So tonight's reading can be found on page 841. It's Mark chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 14. The death of John the Baptist. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Another said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
We'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us from Mark 6. By your Spirit, prepare our hearts. We ask for the work your word will do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you know the story about the man whose girlfriend said to him, I've had enough. You are so pedantic. Our relationship has reached a fork in the road. Do we turn left, ending the relationship with your constant corrections of what I'm saying? Or do we turn right, you hold your tongue, and we make a go of it? And the man replied, sounds more like a T-junction to me. Sometimes said that success has more to do with taking your opportunities, being in the right place at the right time, and acting on it, than necessarily being the best or being excellent in some way. So if you imagine you're a sports person and maybe you're there or thereabouts and circumstances come together, perhaps the rest of the best, well, one's injured, maybe one's banned and one's in prison. Well, it's not so much then that you got better, but just you need to act in that moment if you're going to take the top spot. In politics, I'm sure you can think of individuals who you think, well, they're not that competent, but something about the circumstances at a particular time and a particular place, well, they saw an opportunity and they acted on it and came to prominence. In life, for all of us, now and again, we arrive at a fork in the road, or a T-junction if you prefer, and a right choice will make all the difference from our lives for our lives thereafter. So most of life is mundane. It's just one boring decision after another that's required, but then there can be one concerning relationships or somewhere to live, and that decision becomes pivotal. And then in the future, well, we'll look back on those decisions. Either we'll express relief and joy for the decision we made, or maybe bitter regret. We think, if only I'd taken that opportunity when it came to me. Now, it's true that in a whole range of human experiences, but most importantly, it's true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Bible is clear. There are two ways to go. We can go God's way or our own way. One of them leads to life, life now, but then life in eternity with our Father, or our own way, which leads to destruction. And Mark, in his Gospel, alerts us to that as he records the events we read about. So ostensibly what we read about is the death of John the Baptist. But you look more closely and you realise it's about a choice that we all have to make, but in this case the choice of Herod Antipas. So we know who we're dealing with. Antipas is not Herod the Great, the one who had all those babies killed at the time of Jesus' birth, but it's the son of Herod the Great. Ethnically, he's a Jew, but he's also a puppet of the Roman Empire. He rules Galilee and Perea in what's called a client state of Rome. And Mark's account is about the price Herod paid for not taking his opportunity when it came. So you may recall from the reading that Herod married Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, which would have been absolutely fine if Philip was dead. But he was very much alive, and we can only imagine what he thought about it. In any case, Herod knew his marriage was a contravention of Jewish law, and if he'd forgotten, John the Baptist was there to remind him. John went on and on about it, so much so the only way Herod could shut him up was to put him in prison, and that's what he did. And yet, Herod had the deepest respect for John, in fact, a kind of fear. We're always frightened, aren't we, of people who know a lot of truth about us. So maybe it's someone we've got a relationship with, a friendship that goes back years, and they remember stupid decisions we made. They remember things we said we wouldn't say now. They remember things we did that we wouldn't do now. And John didn't just know about Herod, but he was there and courageous enough to call him on the things that he'd done. And so in his proximity to John, Herod had many opportunities to put something right. Day after day after day, John spelled it out, but Herod didn't take his opportunities. Until then, it was too late. It really is a human tragedy, and there are three parts to the tragedy. So the first part is where Herod hears the truth, and it gets to him back in verse 20, where we read, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, if you ever sat on a church council, or for that matter, any committee, there are just some people who are going to speak the truth, even if it makes them unpopular. So they're not swayed by what everyone else says. Now, we know who the goodies and baddies are in this story, so the temptation is to think, well, we identify with John, of course. But people wouldn't necessarily like John if we were around him. It's more someone you can't ignore. People have an irritating habit of putting their finger on our weaknesses. So that would get to Herod. At the same time, though, Herod was fascinated by John. You can imagine him pretty bored in his palatial splendour. He's got a lot of yes-men around him, and John is his no-man. Bring me John the Baptist, Herod would say. So John would be brought up from prison. In his chains, at Herod's feet, he'd begin to talk. Now, Herod liked to pose as a Jewish leader. It's known that he celebrated Passover in Jerusalem. And so all this talk of God was probably interesting to him. Go on, John, tell me more. What about this, John, and what about that, John? The trouble was, it would always get round to the same thing. John would say to Herod, well, of course, Herod, you know what your problem is, don't you? Herod would say, John, we've been through all that. I think it's time for you to go back downstairs. John would then be taken off, only to be brought back another day to rerun the same conversation. You see, Herod knew the truth. He knew what he needed to do, but he didn't do it. Now, we all like to think, don't we, well, knowing the truth, having the information, that's what makes us agents, that gives us agency, we can make right decisions if we just have, we can make an informed choice if we have the information. And so, as a society, we produce leaflets and websites and all manner of ways of speaking to people to tell them, for instance, about healthy drinking limits. Or we produce information about gambling and debt. But then we can't understand, for some reason, why the statistics either stay the same as they are for problems in those areas, or they get worse. We produce fact sheets and helplines concerning the use of drugs, and then we watch incredulous as swathes of the population struggle still with substance addictions. The thing is, even when we have information, if it threatens to impinge on our lifestyle, we're inclined to question it, whether or not we know what we're talking about. Famously, Augustine, the ancient Christian theologian, admitted that as a young man, he set up an impasse of unbelief in his head. Why? Was it because he couldn't believe in Jesus? No, it's because he knew that believing in him would interfere with his sex life. Now, I get it, there are folk who sincerely explore the historical case for Jesus before coming to faith in him. But for each one of us who do that sincerely, there are 1,000 hiding behind a pseudo-intellectualism that says, I just need more information. Hasn't science disproved the idea of a creator God? Or, well, how can I believe in a loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? And what about other religions? Surely Jesus cannot be the only truth. Well, if we ourselves ask those questions, or we know others who ask those questions, we do well to see if there's not something behind it. If, like a young Augustine, we're not just stacking up reasons to hide from what it would imply for our lives. But all of us realize if we begin to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, is that he is shown uniquely to be Lord. That the New Testament, right, he is God. And then you see the Christian faith, well, it's not a kind of fact book which sits outside of a person. These are facts that deal with our deepest problems as humans, of acceptance, forgiveness and love, of feelings of insecurity. It's dealing with our eternities, all of which are answered in Jesus. In Jesus says, I love you, I want the best for you. In Jesus, God says, whatever you've done, however awful, including Herod's sexual relationships, I still care about you. I want to forgive you, says God, if only you'll decide well about the way that I made that possible, which is the cross of Jesus. So that's the amazing hope that Jesus holds out. It's what John represented in this at this time to Herod. You could have a new start, he's saying to Herod, if only you'll put this area right in your life and turn back to God. The trouble is, Herod then kids himself. I just need more information. You know, I'll hear you again tomorrow. And in our lives too, isn't it, like Herod, tempting to believe that we have more pressing needs. Jesus is fine, but what I need right now, well, it's this human relationship. It's this husband or wife or a certain kind of job or a home, something like that. Which, of course, is true. These are things we need, but they are a long way behind our need of a saviour. Those other things, they might last 70 years. A relationship with God is forever, and we need it more than anything or anyone else. So is that what we want? Because the frightening news is, it wasn't what Herod wanted. So the second part of our tragedy is that Herod was controlled by what other people thought of him. He's a king, he's waited on hand and foot. No question, though, Herodias wears the trousers in that palace. John was in prison because of Herodias. Even knowing that John was innocent, Herod put him there because he thought it would keep him, Herodias off his back for a little while. It might have felt to Herod, well, I'm doing a good thing under the circumstances. I mean, Herodias wants him dead. There's no coming back from that. And what I've done is, by putting him in prison, I've suspended the decision I've got to make. But we can't suspend the decisions forever. Not to decide little by little is to decide. The little decisions you and I make, says C.S. Lewis, are of such infinite importance. Every time you make a choice, you're turning at the central part of you, the part of you that chooses into something a little different than it was before. And then taking your life as a whole, all life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either one that is in harmony with God or else one that is in a state of war and hatred with God. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to one state or the other. So Herod had this opportunity to put things right, but it was trumped by his other concerns. And Herodias, well, she had her opportunity, and she only needed one, didn't she? See verse 21. An opportunity came. So there is this great party. Everyone was there in Galilee. You've got the officials, you've got military commanders, leading people. And in the middle of the party, Salome, Herodias' daughter, by her first husband Philip, comes in to dance. And the dance, well, as tradition has it, is highly sensual. The Bible doesn't say that, though some commentators say the word pleased, which is what Herod and his guests were, has sexual overtones. Now, for my part, I really like a bit of dance, but I have to say, I never saw anything that would make me want to give away half of everything I own. I've even seen someone run up a wall, do a backward somersault, and land in the splits, and all I could offer was a Diet Coke and a pat on the back. You have to wonder what kind of dancing would command that much of a gift. Verse 23, the king utters to Salome this ridiculous promise in front of all those people. Ask me, he says, for anything you want, I'll give it to you. So in that moment, he must have felt like a very big man. He's in front of all his friends. But verse 24, she goes out and says to her mother, what shall I ask for? Rubies, perhaps, land. I mean, a bit of farming. We could have our future set up into the future by cultivating some land. No, verse 24. Herodias says, right now, go to him and ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with a haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, assuming Herod was drunk by this point, I think that would have cleared his mind a bit. He's trapped. He's sorry. He's distressed, verse 26. Well, how distressed is he? The word used is the same as that used about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what Herod recognizes he's got himself into now. Just what he's committed to. A key moment in his life. Either he stands by the teaching that he's heard John say, which he knows to be true. If he's got a conscience, and his conscience is speaking to him as well, he should say, I was a fool to make that promise. John's a righteous man, I'm not doing it. Or he can give in to the stares of the people about him. In this tragedy, the pressure of what he'll look like in front of his guests, well, it trumps what is right. So Herod gives orders for John's decapitation. Deep down, you see, he was a weak man. He was frightened of his wife, and he was frightened of people. And yet he is familiar to us, making decisions with too much reference to what other people might think. Fear of man, says Proverbs, will prove to be a snare. People today, don't they, give all sorts of reasons why they won't follow Jesus, science and suffering and other religions. But behind it all, very often, is a fear of what people will think. Being made to look a fool or being exposed as having a need outside of yourself. And at the bottom of these decisions, really, is pride. There's pride in two kinds. Two kinds of people, or at least two stages a person might be in. So there's the pride of the person who already has everything that the world too offers, and their folly is they believe that they are behind it all, they orchestrated it for themselves, and that is most unwise. But then there's the pride of the people who've lost everything, except their pride. I know people, and you might too, who, well, they have an alcohol problem, and an antidepressant dependency, and their marriage has fallen apart, and their domestic situation is in turmoil, their relationships are all in a mess, and they are humble enough to admit that, they will try anything they tell you, and you say, you know, Jesus is your Savior, and they say anything but that. Well, Herod was proud too, and look where it got him. He sat on a fence, he ended up deciding against the truth. And it may be some of us here this evening, well, we too think, well, Christianity, it's interesting, but Jesus is Lord of my life. I wonder too as well how many of us may be controlled by fear of what a husband or wife thinks, or extended family or a colleague, of being made to look a fool in front of a social group, and we fear the cost. Well, Mark reminds us the cost of not knowing Jesus is greater. So we come to the third part of our tragedy. Remember how Mark got to talking about this in the first place. It was because, verse 14, Herod comes to hear about Jesus' ministry. Now this should be something so joyful, so exciting. The world's Saviour is arriving. But Herod's decisions mean it didn't come as good news to him. So verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So you've got all these rumours flying about. He's Elijah, the prophet of old. He's Moses. Herod hears it and says, I knew it. It's John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. Again, some of us too may be living with guilt in our hearts about what we've done or what we haven't done. Guilt about the way we've treated other people. If only hadn't done that. Guilt, isn't it, as the savage watchdog, as it's been referred to, a watchdog which keeps us away from the peace of God. Wonderful thing, though, is that we have the opportunity to be rid of guilt forever. There are times, and today could be one of them, when God comes especially close to us and he speaks into our situation. Maybe it'll be through Christian friends, maybe it'll be through reading something, maybe it'll be in a service like this one, and we have an opportunity then to respond to God, to put behind us whatever it was in the past and leave it with Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found, says Isaiah 55. Call on him while he is near. To say no now to God, thinking we can say yes later, is foolish. We may not be the same person later when another opportunity arises. And of course, in any group, there'll be those who think, well, right now, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus. Well, fair enough, but let us consider what it is that stops us from concluding. As English speakers, we've got more information available to us than anyone at any time in history. Pick up a Bible, read a gospel, read something that helps us to understand. And then we pray, asking God to show us his Son rose from the dead. In his mercy, God enables these facts to go from our heads to our hearts. So then as we close, let's remember how we pray to seek that from God. Simply, we admit our need to him, that we're not self-sufficient, that we went wrong along our way. Can each of us admit that? Second, we believe that Jesus died for us for every rebellion, past, present, and future. Thirdly, we come to God saying, please accept me because of Jesus and help me to go your way. Amen.